in the book of Exodus. No, we skipped last week, obviously, because I wasn't here, but I know you got to hear a great message on discouragement from Greg, not encouraging you to be discouraged, but discouraging you from discouragement, and did a great job. So we want to pick back up in Exodus chapter 2 today. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles there if you haven't already. The week before last, we saw the story of Moses in the basket in the Nile River, and then he's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, an amazing picture of God's mercy and grace in rescuing Moses through the water, from the water, just like he did with Noah, very similar there. And then a lot of similarities to the life of Jesus as well, as God carried and rescued Jesus through his own judgment at the cross. And today, we pick up in the next verse, in verse 11, and Moses is all grown up. It happened just like that. He was being drawn out of the water as a baby in one verse, and then the next verse, he's all grown up. You want to know more details sometimes, right? In fact, we had a question in our Q&A time on Wednesday nights just a couple weeks ago about what did Jesus do from the time that he was young. The last account we have in the Bible is of him 12 years old, visiting the temple, and then his parents leave on the journey. They think he's with the big group of kids and youth that's there, but then they realize, oh, he's not there, and he had been back at the temple. And then there's a big gap from that occurrence until the beginning of his public ministry. And so people wonder, well, what did Jesus do in that time? And we might be tempted to wonder the same kind of thing here about Moses. Well, what did Moses do all that time from the time he was a baby until the time that he's killing this Egyptian, which is in a lot of ways an interesting way to begin the story as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's kind of a frequent thing in ancient narratives, in ancient stories and biographies, to not really give a whole lot of life background. That's what the more common and frequent way you hear about somebody's life is they start telling you when the important stuff starts to happen. So as much as we would like our curiosity satisfied, both in the life of Jesus, and there we can know some general things about the culture of that day and the culture of Moses' day as well, we're just not given a whole lot of details. What we do know is that Moses was brought up in the household of one of Pharaoh's daughters, which that doesn't tell us how close in proximity he was to that royal family. We know he was included in it, but it could have been a very, very large family. You remember that Solomon is king back in a few centuries after this, but it works the same way. Solomon had lots and lots of wives, right? And part of the reason for that was all the nations that were subservient to Israel at that time, they would send wives to the king of that nation as kind of a peace offering to say, yes, we love you, we're on your side, don't come and annihilate us with your big, powerful army. So Pharaoh very likely had lots of small kingdoms and people groups sending him all these wives and everything. So Pharaoh probably had a very, very large family. So we don't know how close in proximity Moses was to Pharaoh, but we know that he did grow up, and he was raised as an Egyptian in a lot of ways. It seems like from this passage that people knew that he was a Hebrew. At least Pharaoh knew, and of course, the Pharaoh's daughter that raised Moses would have known, and it seems like even Moses knew. We don't know how widely that would have been known, but through these events, it certainly did become widely known. So Moses grows up in some way in this royal family with Pharaoh, and he goes out and he's looking to see about the mistreatment of the Israelites. We've heard about this all the way through chapter 1. The Israelites were growing and multiplying, and the Egyptians were concerned that there was going to be a revolt. So they put them into slave labor, and Moses went out to see what was going on here. So that's kind of where we pick up in verse 11. He's going out to watch, and he sees an Egyptian, some kind of slave master Egyptian, beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And that's one of the indications that I think shows us that Moses did already have some kind of identification with his people, the Israelites. So he knew where he had come from. Somewhere along the way, he had been told the story of how he was born to his mother, but she had put him in a basket, and he had been rescued out by Pharaoh's daughter. So one of his own people is being beaten by an Egyptian, which is certainly sanctioned by Pharaoh's decree of putting them under slavery at this time. So Moses decides, well, he's going to settle this. He's going to fix this problem here. In verse 12, looking this way and that, and seeing no one. The earlier NIV translation talked about glancing, I believe. And some translations may indicate that, but that may give the idea that this was a very quick decision. The language in Hebrew, and the reason the NIV updated the language with their 2011 version, it says looking this way and that. It indicates that it's not a spur-of-the-moment type thing, but that Moses was actually looking around. He was making sure nobody's watching. He thought he was going to keep this quiet. So he looks this way and that and sees no one. He kills the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. So here's the aftermath of this event. We'll talk some about the event itself, but let's see what the aftermath is first. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." So Moses meant to keep this a secret. He meant to bury the body and for nobody to find it, at least not for a long time, and nobody to figure out what was going on. So what's going on here? Well, I mean, you're a little bit uncomfortable with the idea that Moses, who is a very prominent biblical figure and a guy who God's going to deliver his law through, is going out and killing somebody and trying to bury the body. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you hear about in the mob, right? You're like, what's going on? You make the body disappear. And that's what Moses is doing here. Here's a couple things to keep in mind. Number one, we should have as part of our application today that you should not kill people and bury their bodies. Some very practical application you can take away from this passage. This is a principle that you need to know and be aware of. We are not condoning that or recommending the practice at all. Here's some other things to think about, though. We understand that in normal circumstances, that's a completely wrong thing to do. But keep these things in mind as well. I think all of us would agree that there can be some extreme circumstances where it would be justified to take the life of another person. If they were trying to kill you, and that was your only means of self-defense, is one of the ways the law provides. Or, for example, if you saw somebody that was associated with some kind of terrorist group, you know, we talk about this in the news and in our world today, and you knew they were about to carry out some kind of terrorist plot or action that was going to hurt a lot of people. Do you think the best thing to do would be to call 911 and wait for the police to get there? Or if this is an immediate threat, is what I'm talking about here. Do you have to do that, or are you justified in taking some steps to end that right at that exact moment? And I think most of us would agree that in some extreme circumstances and exceptions, there can be times that we need to take very extreme action that would not normally be recommended and that would normally be morally wrong, but that in these extreme circumstances, it could be the right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that that's what Moses is doing here. I'm not telling you that Moses is justified in what he did. Although the New Testament looks at it somewhat positively. I'll show you that in a minute. But think about it this way. The way we think about crime and when something bad is happening, when injustice is happening, we have cell phones and we dial 911 and we have the power of the government that's supposed to come take care of it. We know the system is not perfect. We know there are injustices that do happen, unfortunately, because we live in a fallen world and with fallen people in power and with it's all kinds of different things can take place. And the justice system, nobody's saying that it's perfect, but that's the way in our minds it's supposed to work. Keep in mind that they didn't have a police force and courts the way that we do and everything. And this is the way the world has functioned for most of its history. So keep in mind that we're a little bit of an exception in the way that things work and the way that we would think about dealing with this situation. Of course, with the slave master being sanctioned by their government anyway, it's not likely there's anybody that Moses would have been able to appeal to fix the situation. Let me show you two more examples of how the New Testament writers interpret this event, okay? Take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, you may want to keep your finger back in Exodus 2. We'll be back there in just a moment. But I want to show you Stephen's speech before he becomes the first martyr. Acts chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 23 through 27. Acts 7:23-27. I just want to give you this account as food for thought when you're considering Moses' actions here. Acts 7:23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. So this is talking about the very event that we read about in Exodus 2. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Right? So this is what we just saw in Exodus. When Moses heard this, he fled Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So when Stephen's giving this account, and no doubt reflecting popular Jewish interpretation of his day, but that's not to say that it's in any way wrong. Stephen pictures this as Moses avenging the wrong that was happening in the Israelite slavery. So that's one account that we have. Also turn over in Hebrews chapter 11. So while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, I also want to point out to you that Stephen, in his speech, says that Moses thought that when the Israelites saw what he had done, that they would welcome it, that they would see that Moses was acting for their benefit and for their good. But that's not how it ended up at all. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So a couple different things are going on here. We see that Moses was in some ways thinking, I'm going to affect the redemption of my people, at least in some small way. Maybe this is the first domino that's going to fall. Maybe this is going to start the revolt that's going to rescue his people out from under the oppression of the Egyptians. We saw that in the book of Acts, in the book of Hebrews. We saw that this was a choice that Moses made to identify and to be mistreated with the Israelites instead of enjoying just the nice, cushy, royal life that he could have enjoyed if he had decided, well, I'm not going to go out and see how the Egyptians are mistreating my people. I'm just going to hear no evil, see no evil. I'm going to put it in the back of my mind and not think about it. I'm just going to enjoy all the food and all the blessings, all the things of this life that have to offer somebody in Pharaoh's royal household. So a lot of important facets of Moses' thinking are identified here in these two New Testament passages for us. And I think it helps us out a lot when we look back at Exodus chapter 2 now, and we see what was going on here. And this is really the first point of our message today. I've got my outline up here. Moses' plan goes south and he goes east. So how does the plan go south? In other words, he finds out that, okay, what I've done has been discovered. They found the body. It didn't stay hidden the way I wanted it to. And it's not being received as well as I thought it might as well. So there's some bad news going on here. Because not only do the Israelites not appreciate what I've done, why wouldn't they appreciate what he's done? I mean, hadn't he done it on their behalf? Well, here's the problem, is that Moses doesn't seem like he's thought this through all the way. What about when the Egyptians find out, oh, you know, hey, Joe, Egyptian slave master over there, he's supposed to be home tonight and he didn't come home. Where is he? We can't find him. Missing person report, investigation. Who's going to be held responsible for the disappearance or possibly they find the body and they find out it's a murder. Who's going to be held responsible for this? The Israelites are going to be more and more oppressed. They're going to be mistreated and punished because of this action. So what Moses meant for the good of the Israelites is very likely turned around very quickly for more mistreatment and even a worse situation than they were in before. So this is probably some scenario like that seems to be what would have happened when the the Hebrews or the Israelites would have said, no thanks, but no thanks for your help. You're just making things worse. So he's not received by the Israelites. And then you think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like, now Moses was an Israelite. I raised him under my roof, providing for him, giving us this nice, comfortable life. And now he's going to turn against me and my people. Yeah, he's going to be around for a real long time. So the Israelites don't want him. Pharaoh doesn't want him. This plan has gone south, no doubt. And Moses knows that there's no reason to stay around. So he is going to flee to the east. Let me give you a map so you can kind of visualize what's going on here. Here's our map that we looked at even last week or week before that shows the region of Egypt and even almost the region of Israel up here. Not the whole thing, but some of it. Moses is going to flee from Egypt to Midian. Midian is over in this region, probably even extended over into part of the Sinai Peninsula as well. So that's the region that Moses is going to flee to. And he's going to meet some people over there. We'll find out in just a minute or two. But Moses is, things are just not working out well for him. After being rescued in the basket last week, we have a quick turn of events, don't we? He's suddenly a fugitive and he's being rejected by his own people. You know, I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit because I want you to see a pretty stark contrast here. At the end of our passage today, if you go down to the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, it says, during that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. So God remembered his people when they cried out and groaned to him in prayer. What's the picture that we get of Moses' actions? Moses is like, I see something going on here that I don't like, and I know it needs to be changed and fixed, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I don't have any indication that he prayed, no indication that he sought the wisdom of God in what he was doing. He had a righteous cause in his mind to see the slavery and the oppression of the Israelites done away with. But he just went out on his own and decided to try to effect the redemption or the deliverance of the Israelites in his own strength, his own power, and his own wisdom. And man, how important is it for us to realize that when we do things like that, our plans often go south as well. When we are not patient enough to wait on God and his wisdom, when we're not willing to seek him and his word, when we decide that our ways are better than his ways, that our thoughts are better than his thoughts, and that we can pretty much handle these things and what's going on in our lives and our own strength and power, very often we meet an end that is not very pleasing to us. So here's one of the things that I want to encourage you today is to wait on God and to seek his wisdom, particularly when you face circumstances in life that you know need to be changed, that you know need to be fixed, that you know this needs to be rectified, there needs to be some kind of deliverance or healing here, is to wait on him and to seek his wisdom and his will. The most important area of your life that this can happen in is in your own seeking to establish righteousness before God. Moses went seeking the deliverance of God's people in his own strength and power. And the Bible is a constant reminder for us not to do that. You cannot be delivered from your sin in your own strength, in your own abilities, in your own righteousness. Just like Moses couldn't deliver the Israelites by killing an Egyptian and burying the body, or by starting some kind of revolt. In fact, we see what it's going to take in just a few chapters to rescue the Israelites. It's nothing more than a sovereign work of God in his power, in his strength, displaying his glory for the entire world. And just like that, the redemption that needs to happen in your life, in your heart, if you try to effect that in your own strength, in your own wisdom, you're going to fall flat on your face and you're not going to succeed. You're going to stand before God one day and he's going to pronounce you guilty rather than righteous. But if you wait on God in his wisdom, in his plan for redemption, if you count and place your faith in the righteousness of Christ that was purchased for you at the cross, the forgiveness of sins that is yours there, then God, in this sovereign, powerful act of redemption through which he's going to display his glory to the world, it can be yours. So don't be like Moses. Don't try to establish your own righteousness, your own right standing before God. Deliverance and redemption. But wait on God and do it his way. Avoid the trouble that Moses got himself into. That's the first problem that we see in Moses' life, is that he has to run because his plan didn't work out. So you get down to verse 15, and that's kind of a transition point in our story. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well, which that verse by itself seems a little bit strange. Okay, so he goes to Midian. There are probably many things that Moses did, but in this account, we hear that he sat down by a well. So evidently, this is going to be pretty important, right? What is so important about this well? Well, in verses 15 through 22, we see about how Moses meets his wife. So let's read on a little bit. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early?" They said, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds." So Moses, evidently by appearance, maybe language, by accent, all indications were that he was Egyptian, even though we know that he was an Israelite that had just been raised in an Egyptian setting. "He even drew water for us in the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." So here's what's going on here. It all is happening at the well, which is not really surprising if you follow the storyline of the book of Genesis, because Isaac's wife is met at a well. Now, it's not actually Isaac that meets her there, but Abraham's servant. But still, the well is the place that it's happening. The marriages and the matchmaking is occurring. And not only Isaac's wife, but you have another well meeting. And it's slipped my mind exactly who it is back in Genesis, but there are two. And this one, actually, the person goes to the well and they meet their wife there. All right? So here we get to Exodus. We've got a well, and you get the romantic music playing in the background when Moses shows up at the well, because when a well shows up, you know somebody's getting married. That's the way it's working out here. But not only are they at a well, but Moses comes to their rescue. And these riffraff shepherds, they're, you know, the seven daughters, they're just there trying to water their sheep. And then some guys come and try to scare them off. But Moses, all by himself, we don't know how many it was, but it was enough that Moses could handle them on his own, evidently. He goes to their rescue. So, you know, the typical damsel in distress picture, the Moses is rescuing these ladies, these young women from the shepherds that are causing them trouble. But not only that, he's going to do the work for them. He's going to draw the water out of the well. And the romance is well underway at this point. Actually, not really, because we don't have any indication that Moses even followed up with this. He just wanted to do a nice action for these ladies, get them some water. And they leave. He doesn't ask to come back to their home and meet their father or anything like that. But when they go back home, their dad is like, "Hey, go find this guy. This guy could be a pretty useful guy to have around, it sounds like. And he's by himself. Maybe he doesn't have a family or know where he's going or anything like that." So Reuel, who is also called Jethro, one of those guys with two names in the Bible, same person. You see it in chapter 3, verse 1 as well. But he brings him in and he says, "You know, come stay at my house. Let's find out what's going on here." And that's where we are in verse 20. "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." So that brings us to our next point of application this morning, is that if you are looking for a wife, the first place you need to look for is the well. Don't go to eHarmony. Don't go to any other place that you might think you could find one, but the local well is the place. No, I'm just kidding about that. But back in this culture, you know, everybody had to go to the well to get some water to drink. So we've got... they get the water, they bring Moses back to the house. Verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. So years are passing at this point. Very likely Moses is about 40 years old. At least that's the common understanding of the of what happens when Moses killed the Egyptian. So all this is happening when he's about 40 years old. He doesn't go back to rescue the people until 80. So there's a long period of time here. This is a very condensed narrative. But they get married. He gives birth to a son, which is a pretty amazing development because we started off this chapter with Moses being a baby in a basket. And by the end of the chapter, he's having his own son. That shows you how compressed and squished together this this narrative is, that a lot of time is passing. But here's what's pretty amazing about this. It seems like Moses is okay at this point, right? I mean, he was rescued from his own people who didn't want him anymore. He was rescued from Pharaoh who wanted to kill him. He comes into this area of the world that's foreign to him. It's a foreign nation. He doesn't know anybody, but he makes friends quickly. He gets married. He has a son. All of this stuff is happening. He's taking care of animals. He's doing well in life, it seems like, at this point. But look at verse 22. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. So even though things outwardly with Moses seem like they're going well, something is not sitting right with Moses. Something is unsettled within him that I am not where I am supposed to be. And Moses follows along a long line of people in the Bible who are sojourners or exiles or foreigners or different ways that we could say it. They are taken out of their homeland and left in an uncomfortable position waiting for God to redeem them. You see it in a number of places in the Old Testament, and I want to tell you about a few of them in just a minute, but here's where I want to connect that to us today, is that there are probably some of you that feel like there's just something unsettled and not right, and something you are waiting for God to make right in this world or in your life. And I want to say you are just joining this huge cloud of witnesses that has gone before you in Scripture who lived life in this world as exiles and as foreigners and as sojourners who were just not comfortable. They said something is just not right about what's going on here. Let me tell you about a few of them. Adam in the garden was created in a perfect world. He and Eve sinned, and what happened? He was kicked out. He was exiled from the garden. And since then, this world has not been the same. It has not been fully right. It is awaiting its redemption. Not only that, but when God called Abraham, Abraham was from Ur in the Chaldees. And God said, leave your homeland and go to a land that I'm going to give you. So Abraham picks up, goes to another part of the world, unfamiliar. He's making his home in a new land, away from where he grew up. And the New Testament even tells us that he never even was entirely comfortable there, that he was still awaiting a better country. Then you see Joseph in toward the end of Genesis, sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt, taken away from his homeland. Then you see Moses, who has to flee the country that he grew up in and flee his people. All kinds of people throughout the storyline of Scripture. Of course, there's the big exile of the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah, is taken from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They're carried off into captivity into Babylon. It becomes a huge theme of the Old Testament, and how is God going to redeem them and bring them back into the land he promised them. But they were unsettled as they were exiled and foreigners in that land. And then you come to the New Testament and you see the life of Jesus. And he said that my brain's not working for the exact quote, but he said, birds have a nest, foxes have holes, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see the first chapter of John that says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So he came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. He was put on a cross by the leaders of the nation that he came to redeem. So I want to tell you today that if you feel like you are in exile and rejected and you're not quite fitting in the way you're supposed to, that this life is just not falling into place the way it seems like it would if God loved you, I want to say that you are not alone. You are just in line with maybe the vast majority of people that we see in the Bible and even Jesus himself. So Moses has a problem here. First of all, his first problem was caused by him trying to establish his own righteousness. His second problem is that he is an exile and a sojourner in the world, and he says, I'm a foreigner in a foreign land. And here's the amazing thing is God is the only one that can rectify either one of those situations. He's the only one that can solve either one of those problems. That brings us to our third point, down in verses 23 through 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembered his covenant. Doesn't mean that he forgot that, it was back in my filing cabinet and I forgot what it said. It means the same thing that it meant in Genesis chapter 8 in the flood story with Moses. With Noah. Not Moses, with Noah. In the flood story with Noah, the waters come and Noah and his family and the animals are on the ark and they're waiting and waiting and it seems like forever and the boat is getting stinky. Okay, it is not a pleasant place to be with all these animals. There's no doubt about that. And then you get to chapter 8 and it says that God remembered Noah. Had God forgotten Noah? No. In fact, here's what one scholar said about the idea of remembering in the Old Testament. It may be useful for the modern reader to realize that the term zakar, remember, is idiomatic for covenant application rather than recollection. Did you catch that? That's kind of scholarly language, isn't it? Here's what it means. Remember talks about application rather than recollection or remembering, as we would think of it normally. In other words, to say God remembered his covenant is to say God decided to honor the terms of his covenant at this time. I'm ready now to honor the terms of my covenant. Now the time has come for me to act in redemption. And that's exactly what God did when he remembered Moses and the waters started to recede. That's exactly what God did when he decides to act for his people, Israel, when their prayers go up to him and God responds in action in saying, my redemption has been promised before. Even the promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15, it's amazing how much it prophesies that they're going to be taken into slavery by a nation for 400 years. Back in Genesis 12 and 15, that this is going to happen. And that God is going to bring them out to show his mighty hand. This is what is displayed. This is what is shown in the prophecies back there. So the promise is already there. And the only question is, when is God going to decide to act? And he decides to act when they pray, when they cry out. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The turning point in the flood story is when God remembered Noah. The turning point in the oppression and slavery of the Israelites is when God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he does it in response to their prayer. So here's what we have. Two major problems that Moses is experiencing. Number one, seeking to establish his own deliverance in killing the Egyptian. Number two, being in exile and awaiting God's action and redemption in this incredible work of salvation he's going to do. The people pray and God acts. And that's the only way either one of those two problems are going to be solved. So here's what I want to ask you today. Are you trying to seek your own righteousness before God? Or are you calling out to him, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Are you living a life in exile thinking that maybe if you can just get a few other things situated in your life, make a couple new friends or make a little bit more money at work, in your own wisdom, in your own strength, things could be a little bit better. Maybe move to a new neighborhood, a new house, get a new car. I don't know what it is. If things would just get a little bit better, you wouldn't feel like you were in exile. You wouldn't feel like a sojourner in this world. It would start to feel a little bit more like home. Well, here's what I want to remind you. is that God intended for this life, for Christians, for those that follow in Jesus' footsteps, to be lived as a life of foreigners and exiles. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Don't get too comfortable in this world. Await God's redemption and him making this world new. Now, that's not saying don't go outside and enjoy the sunshine and the things that are clear blessings of God, friends, family, a church to encourage you, all of those things. Those are good things. But even, just like Moses, even though he had a wife and a son and things looked well in a lot of ways, there was still something deep inside him that says redemption needs to happen. Deliverance needs to come. And I want you to long for that as well. Here's what Hebrews 11:13 says. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on this earth. And that's us. That's the model for us to follow. We are foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is preparing. He has prepared a city for us, where we will no longer be exiles and sojourners in this world. And he's the only one that can bring it about. So we are going to wait, and we're going to wait patiently, and we're going to work, and we're going to pray for God to bring about that day one time soon. And we're not going to seek to establish it on our own. So if you're here today, and you thought or are still thinking that you can make things right in your own life, in your own strength, in your own power, I want to encourage you and say that is not the case, that you can only turn to God. Lift up your life to him. Give it to him so that he can make things new, so that he can do the work of deliverance and salvation that you need. And know that on this side of eternity, things are not going to sit 100% right in this life, but look forward to the day that he's going to set them that way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible passage of Moses' actions in killing the Egyptian and trying to hide the body and then fleeing to Midian. And what a vivid picture we have of the life of someone that you're going to use as your instrument in a very powerful way. So we thank you for the interest in the story that we see there, but not only that, but also because we see your mighty hand at work compared to our feeble strength that so often fails. And so, God, I pray that the power and the redemption that Jesus offers would be exalted this morning, that we would see that we have no hope in and of ourselves, and that this world is not really our home, and that we can look forward to what you are going to bring about one day when Jesus comes again. God, your grace is amazing, and your gospel is truly the only hope that we have. Let us rest in it today. In Jesus' name, amen.